The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hypergrace. Our text that we're using is from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provisions of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespasses might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Let it nourish our spirit this morning as we study and spend time in your presence. In Christ's name, hallelujah. This has been quite a journey. I believe this is the sixth sermon that we're talking about this particular subject of hypergrace. As I've been telling you, it's been used as a derogatory term to describe people who believe in the total, complete work of Jesus Christ. By grace and grace alone, we're saved. So I decided to just turn it around and make it a good word. And through the study, we discovered that it's in the Bible. Hypergrace is in the Bible. And the Greek word for that is humpaparatio, which means hyper grace. It's a humpaparatio charisma, which is hyper grace. So I usually give you a test at the end, in the beginning, a review of the sermons. But today you're going to get a bias, so put your pencil and paper down. No test today, okay? Because I've got a lot of ground to cover, and I want to cover this ground. As I prepared last week's sermon, I wanted to see what Jesus had to say about grace. And you remember last week I spoke with that in some detail. And there's just so many examples of it. I mean, they're all over the Old and New Testament. So it's really difficult to select any one as a quintessential thing that you would want to talk about what Jesus had to say about grace. So as I was praying, I felt the Lord really speak to my heart about just going to what Jesus said at the cross. That's there we'd find exactly what God wants to tell us about grace from the cross. And we spoke about that last week, about the Father forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And this day he said to the thief, you'll be with me in paradise. So, but today we're going to address just one of the things that Jesus said. And as I study this out and begin to pray about it, it's impacted me in such a way that I almost feel like I'm a different person. It was something that the Lord just spoke to my heart about. And I told you last week that this is going to be a really important thing for each of us to learn about the grace of God. So I ask you to open your heart, pray for me as I speak, that the Holy Spirit will speak through me, that I'll be able to find the words and illustrations and thoughts that I can bring to you in such a way that you will understand where I'm going with this thought. And the scripture is that Jesus said, cried out with a loud voice in Aramaic, and then it's translated into words that we know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why would Jesus cry that out? the moment of time, the anguish of the cross, the bitterness of the moment, the railing, the nakedness, the pain, all those things culminated in the voice of Jesus crying out in a way that we have not seen him or heard him speak in his entire life. This is a completely new Jesus. We've never seen him or heard him say anything like this before. And I've got to tell you that it's probably one of the most troubling concepts that I've run into as an individual student of the Word of God. The thought of Jesus being abandoned on Calvary's tree for our sins. And it's never really settled well in my own heart. And I'm going to try to speak more from my heart than anything else, although I have a truckload of scriptures that we're going to go through today. But here's some questions that I've dealt with. If Father deserted Jesus on the cross, might he desert me too? Just a thought that I've had. Not just this today, but at other times in my life. We always see Jesus in a very intimate relationship with his Father. The first time we see that in a really public way is when Jesus was baptized. And the voice of God said, "This is my beloved son." He said, "It's just my son." He said, "This is somebody that's really, really important to me. This is my son, my beloved son. I love him. I care about him." He's telling us about that relationship, that love feast between the two of them. And he said, "Just hear him. Just hear what he has to say." Jesus at other points and times, and I can't go through every illustration of this, but enough to give you a feeling for it. Jesus said that the Father loved him. You know, that he was loved by his Father. And I think those of us who are parents have a real kind of affinity and an understanding of what that's like, of loving our children and wanting to care for them. Or if we've been the recipients of that kind of love from our parents, when they loved us, when we were certainly unlovely, but they cared for us and nurtured us in a way that no one else on the planet ever could. My mom, some of you remember her, and she used to be a part of this fellowship. She was my biggest fan. She was. I mean, Mom thought I couldn't do anything wrong. Now, this doesn't mean she didn't beat me nearly to the end of my life when I grew up, and deservedly so, but Mom was always there. I mean, we see this at athletic events all the time. The big old macho guys turn around, and they don't say, "Hey, Pop." It's always, "Hey, Mom," you know? Just that intimate relationship. And Jesus said things like this. He said, "I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me." And we spoke about that a couple of weeks ago, that, man, what a relationship that is. You know, that closeness, that nearness. And then when you study the book of Romans, and you, which was one of my favorite chapters, if not my most favorite chapter in the Bible, and it talks about what could separate us from the love of God. What would make God step away? And it highlights some, and it says tribulation or distress or nakedness or peril of sword. And Jesus was experiencing all of those things that day on Calvary's tree. Great tribulation, distress. You hear his voice. You can, I mean, just reading the word, you can hear the distress of his heart. We saw a little bit of it at the garden where he said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done. You know, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So it was a time of great distress. Nakedness, as I've told you before, the crucifixes that you've seen with Jesus with a little towel around his waist. It's not true. He was just naked. And you don't even like to think about that. I don't even like to think about it. But that's the fact of it is. In great peril, people were killing him. You know, the sword, we know ultimately a spear driven through his side just to finish him off to make sure he was dead, although he was already dead. Now, Jesus suffered all those things. And the question I have, why did Father desert him? Or maybe better still, did Father desert him? You know, why would he cry out that way? It's so uncharacteristic of the relationship between Father and Son. It's just something that, it's like when you play a musical instrument and you play a note that's out of tune. All the other notes that we've heard seem to disappear into the background, and we hear this one note, the one thing. When you watch military march and you see one person out of step, you don't see all the people out of step. You see the one who's in step, or you see the one who's out of step. And to me, this is something that's out of step. It's out of tune. It doesn't have a clear ring to me. And as I began to study through this, I just discovered some things that I want to share with you today. It says that Jesus became sin, and we know that. We've studied that in great detail. Not only the sins of one man, but the sins of all people for all time. All sin was placed on him. And we've heard it said that Father cannot look on sin. I mean, that's what we've been told. And we're going to question that this morning. Okay? I'll just give you an idea where we're going here. Let me give you some ideas, some thoughts. Please turn your phones off. I don't want any interruptions this morning, okay? So if you got your phone and you're not sure it's off, just take a minute right now and turn it off, because I want to make sure we don't get interrupted on this. Can Father look at sin? Here's some illustrations for you. He looked at the sinner Adam. He went and looked for him, did he? Went to search for him. He went looking for and visited with a murderer by the name of Moses. He wrestled and spent time with a deceiver by the name of Jacob. Probably this may be the most powerful one. He said, I've heard the cries of my people in slavery. He said, I've heard them. So it seems that there's a lot of illustrations where there may be a contradiction to what we've commonly been thought of, where God can't look on sin. It seems like he's pretty comfortable being around people who have sin. This is in the book of Job, and I don't have it on the screen, so I'm just going to tell you. It's Job chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. This is what it says. One day the angels of the Lord came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Now that's a pretty powerful scripture. That Satan himself was in the presence of God, and we say God can't look on sin. He's a quintessential, he is sin. I mean, he's the originator of sin. And Father led him into his presence, and we say God can't look on sin. Now, some of you, I've just rubbed the cat the wrong way. Your fur is just going, just hang with me, all right? What I want us to do is to look at some, not my opinions. My opinions are worth nothing. What do the scriptures say? What do we find from the scriptures? And the first thing I want us to talk about is this. Did hypergrace desert Jesus? Question mark. Why, Father, this is my hypothesis, all right? Why, Father, didn't desert Jesus on the cross? God promised not to forsake his people. That those promises are all over the Old and New Testament. God promised, I'll never leave you, I'll never desert you. And I've got four passages of scripture that I'm just going to briefly show to you this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by his oath. I will not abandon or destroy you. Well, I find that to be in contradiction to the concept of Jesus on the cross in his worst hour. And Father says, I'm looking away, and I can't stand to look at you in this condition. Psalm 37:25. This is, you probably quoted the scripture yourselves. I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. So David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And we use that to encourage ourselves, don't we? When we're going through hard times, when we lose a loved one, when we're sick, we got bad diagnosis, all of those things, we go to this. This is a go-to scripture. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I'm a little hot up here, guys. Can you turn me down some? Don? Okay. Thank you. Psalm 37:28. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. The offspring of the wicked will perish. So God says, I will not forsake his faithful ones. Let me ask you a question. Who could be more faithful than Jesus? I mean, we're faithful on good days. On bad days, you know, we're someplace else most of the time. Now, Psalm 22:24. And we're going to come back to this. I just want to read it briefly right now. For he has not despised nor scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Where did that come from? Out of the Bible? Same one you've been reading? So, there's a lot more of evidence I could bring to you from the scriptures, but I think you can get the picture. And the picture is this. God is faithful, even when we're unfaithful. People tell me sometimes, you know, well, I know we're not under the law, but if we stop believing, you know, and we become unfaithful, then that would be the end of us. And I said, well, the scripture said when we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. So we have the picture from the scriptures and from illustrations of it, which I went through a little earlier, of God, who is a God who loves, who says what he means and means what he says, and does what he intends to do. And I haven't gone through every illustration. I haven't studied them all, nor am I bringing them all to you today, but this is a challenge for you to go look in your Old and New Testament and see if this isn't true. Every place I see God speaking about his people, he's always saying about the good things he's going to do, unless they're out on Never Never Land, which they've had a tendency to do, and said, if you don't straighten up your act, I am going to whip you really good, and he usually does it. But you never see the concept of him leaving them or forsaking them. He's disciplining them, yes, but leaving them, and now that's Old Testament stuff, okay? I'm in the New Testament, I'm a New Testament preacher, and I see God caring about people. If you want to know what God looks like, and you want to know what God the Father thinks about, and you want to know what he does, you need to go to Jesus' life, because it's his life and his words that are the manifestation of God. That's where we learn about God. He is the expressed image of his Father. So if you want to know about God, the best place to go is there. Pat and I were in a Bible study when I was down in Florida, and someone asked a question in this Bible study, and they said, I wasn't teaching it, we were just there as guests. Why is God so mean? You know, in the Old Testament, we see him as being so mean. And why is the Old Testament so big and fat, and the New Testament so small? If God is love and God cares, and shouldn't there be a lot more New Testament stuff and a lot less of the old, you know, God is mean, kind of vindictive personality? And the guy who was teaching the class, I thought he gave a really good answer. And he said, Well, the Old Testament is a lot of history to begin with, so that's one of the reasons it's so big. It's got a lot of history of people. But that, he said, when I see things in the Old Testament that make me think that God is vindictive and mean and hurtful, I go to the New Testament to see what Jesus was like. Because I don't see him speaking of his father that way. So he said, it must be something that I'm not understanding. It's something that I'm not getting about that situation. And I thought that was a good response, because we're not going to fully understand everything that there is to know. But we can at least get an idea and a concept of who God is by looking the way Jesus, looking at Jesus. This is my beloved son. Hear him. I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. And so that concept is there. Now, let's go on. And by the way, for those of you who keep track of these things, point one is not the same length as point two, and it's not going to be the same as point three, all right? So if that makes you nervous, just get over it, because I don't intend for them to be even, all right? And if you're like me, if somebody gives me a page with blanks on it, and they're teaching, and I got to fill in the blanks, it drives me crazy if they miss a blank. You know, I want to fill in every one of those blanks, all right? So some of you get a little worried about things. If it sounds short, it's by design today. Jesus was declaring that God was with him. Now, Matthew 27:46 says this. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken him? And my question is that, why did God forsake him? Or maybe that's something I didn't know, and maybe it's something I need to dig into a little bit more. Well, I went looking, and I found a lot of information about this. There's some that say that the translation of this particular passage in Matthew is incorrect. It could be translated another way. I went and looked at it, and I agree with him. It could have been translated another way. But there's another thought. And in fact, I've heard this a long time ago, and Jim Dixon brought it up, not last time he was here, but the previous time. He brought up this concept. And the concept is that in Jewish traditions, they had a way of doing things. If they wanted to refer to a particular psalm, they would quote the first line in the psalm, which meant everything that's in the psalm is what I'm really talking about, not just the beginning of it, all right? Well, it just so happens the thing that Jesus quoted is the first line of the 22nd psalm. So he could be referring to that entire psalm. Now, let me explain some things. It's very common for people to do that. We do that all the time. We say one thing, but we're really referring to a lot more things. The book of Revelation is filled with that. It's a book of symbolism. It's a book of clues that you have to know. And if you don't understand the clues, you won't understand the book. If you read that book literally, I promise you, you'll be confused. You'll have a headache that'll never go away. And you can't pick and choose what you want to be literal and what should be symbolic. It's a book of symbols. That's why we say things like number 7. This is a perfect number. It says that the 7 spirits of God. It's talking about the totality of the Spirit of God. Talking about the number 3 is the number we use for deity. These are all Jewish traditions that have been brought to us. And I'm not going to go through the whole book of Revelation, but I just use that as an illustration. If I say 911, something comes into your mind, doesn't it? That's an emergency number that you would use. It doesn't mean it's just the numbers 9, 1, and 1. It means that those 3 numbers used in a particular way will get help if you need it, all right? If I say 9-11, completely different, isn't it? Now I've really expanded that thought. I'm not talking about 3 numbers. I'm talking about what happened when terrorists drove planes into America and killed thousands of people, all right? So we use words many times like this. I'm going to say a word to you that'll just it's a woman's name, all right? Katrina. That's quite a woman, all right? So you get the picture? So it's not uncommon even for us to do what I'm telling you that these people did. So what I want to do is spend just a few moments, and I'm not going to do an in-depth study of this passage of Scripture, but I want us to look at the 22nd Psalm and just see what it says, okay? So, verses 1 and 2, Jesus felt forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Why would Jesus say that? For one thing, the psalm is telling us that something horrific is going on. Have you ever felt that way? Ever felt despair? Ever felt that the life is just crashing down on you, that you didn't think you could take the next breath, that you were out of spiritual energy, that you thought God was a million miles away? Some of you actually told me that you felt that God had deserted you, that if God loved you, he wouldn't let you go through what you're going through. That's the exact human element, the DNA in Jesus, the God-man, who was showing the humanity of himself in this moment in time, okay? Verses 3 through 5, God has a history of caring. If you just read verses 1 and 2 and you don't go through the rest of it, you're going to get the wrong picture. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are as the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. Our ancestors did that. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. What is the message here? No matter what the despair is in your life, look at me on Calvary's tree. I'm going through the worst thing that anybody can go through. I'm in despair, but I know that God will not desert me. Okay? I see some of your eyes just got really wide about where we're going here, okay? Verses 6 through 8, Jesus suffered ridicule. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. It's one of the things that we go through. Where's your God? What kind of God are you serving? You know? That religious junk, why are you giving your money to all those preachers? Why are you spending time going to church where you could be out having fun someplace? No, why are you wasting your time? It's not real. It's just malarkey. It's just a way to control people. And that's kind of what's happening here. He's being ridiculed. They hurl insults at him. And its message is that you are going to have insults hurled at you. Not everyone is going to trust you. Not everyone's going to love you. It's one of the hardest things for me to deal with. It's not everyone agrees with me or loves me. I've had some very nasty things said and done to me through the years. But I know that God will not forsake me. And that's the only thing that keeps me steady in a shaky world. When my friends desert me, and they have, the closest people who have been to me have done the most damage to me. Not all of them, but some of them have. And that's exactly what Jesus was experiencing, all right? Now, verses 8 through 10, God watches over his people from the womb. Here's a word of encouragement. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast, from birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Your father was always watching over Jesus from the womb. From that instant when Mary was told, that which you conceived in you is of the Lord, of the Spirit of God. And, you know, I'm not going to go through the whole story of what took place at his conception, but he knows who he is. I guess the question ricochets down through the ages to us. Do you know who you are in Christ? Can you receive that? That God's been watching over you. That he's never on the other side of the universe someplace, but he's always very near to you. Verses 11 through 18. Jesus suffered physical. And here we're going to see, and now we know he's talking about Jesus because this whole psalm is talking about Jesus, although it does have application to us. Remember the beginning. My God, why have you forsaken me? And here it says, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Wow. My God, why have you forsaken me? Look what I'm going through. God must be somewhere else. Why is he leaving me like this? Verses 19 through 21, Jesus cries out for help. These titles at the top of mine, by the way, that's not the scripture. That's my categorizing of this thing. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Beloved, let me tell you something. Don't make Calvary something it's not. Jesus was suffering, and if there was a way, he's saying, get me out of this. He doesn't want to be there. This is difficult. We've deified him so much, we forgot that he really is a man who suffered much, okay? And he's in despair. His mind knows God doesn't believe him. He's crying out to God. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but God has the power to do something if he wants to, and he refuses to do it. Why? Why would God let his only begotten son, whom he loved, who he cared about, why would he let him go through all this and not stop it? We're going to answer that question this morning. Not the answer you're used to. I'm going to give you an answer that when you hear it in your spirit, you will never be the same. Verse 21 through 23, Jesus praises God. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. In the midst of his suffering, this is welling up. His inner man, the Spirit of God within him. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you, by the way, fear is not someone who's being feared. It's better translated as reverence. Those of you who love the Lord, those of you who have reverence for the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel. So he's praising God in the midst of what's going on. Now, if God has turned away from him and God is somewhere else, why is Jesus even having this conversation? Is he talking to himself? Now, verse 24, for he has not despised or scorned the sufferings of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. God never turned away from Jesus Christ on the cross because he couldn't look at sin. Let that sink in. And when we're finished this morning, you'll see why he didn't help him. Why he didn't rescue him. Verse 24, it's actually 25 and 26, there's a typo up there. Jesus promised to serve God always. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you or reverence you, I will fulfill my vows. It doesn't matter what people do to me, Jesus is saying. It doesn't matter what I'm suffering. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you rescue me or you don't. I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your heart live forever. Verse 27 through 31, all generations will remember this. All generations will remember this. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominions belong to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. It's the truth about God and his relationship with us and his relationship with his son that is given in the entire 22nd Psalm. And if we just take the first verse and we literally try to impact and overlay a concept that God deserted Jesus Christ on the cross, we will miss the most important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God loved Jesus and would not desert him. Now, those are the two short points of the sermon. Everybody take a breath. God was demonstrating his love at the cross. We use words so carelessly and so frivolously that we miss the impact of what the scriptures are trying to say. God loves us. God cares about us. And we use those words frivolously, which we'll say to someone, God loves you. But the impact doesn't get across unless you understand the totality of what took place at Calvary. I'm telling you, the universe of time and all created things pivots around Jesus Christ and what he said and what he did. Romans 5, 7 and 8. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Let's look at this for a moment. God demonstrates his love. Father demonstrates his love for us. While sin was still ruling us and we were slaves to it, Christ died for us, and Father saw him die. Let that thing settle in. Father saw him die. What does that mean to you and me? You ever been with someone that you love dearly and watch them suffer? Sure you have. I have. It tears your heart out. Makes you want to scream and run to another part of the universe just to get away from it. Because you don't want to see it. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to be there. But there's something inside of you that won't let you walk away. And you won't desert. And you stay there. And you go through the anguish. And you go through the pain. And you will not let them alone. Why? Because the love of God within you won't let you desert. And you stay. If we as mere humans are able to do that, surely God could do it. Do you think God was just going through some kind of puppet show? Just some kind of yank the strings to show how strong he was and what he could do if he wanted to do it? Or did Father experience something that we never attribute to him? Did Father experience the anguish of the cross with his son? Or maybe, in a greater way, he experienced an anguish of his son dying. What would drive God to do such a horrific thing? God demonstrated his love for Christ, and that when he became sin, he did not desert him. And he watched Jesus die. I don't know if that thought is at all beginning to seep into your spirit, but that to me is one of the most powerful concepts I've ever had in my understanding of who God is. We use words so frivolously. Oh, we're saved by grace. And we miss it all. We've discovered in the last 5 weeks to say such a thing as I use the illustration, it's like calling the Hope Diamond a rock. Or gold dust calling it dirt. It's so much more. It's so much more than we've been told about. We've been given a religious pattern to follow that's left us destitute spiritually. Put us on a performance string, jump to the puppeteer's pull, and if we don't, he cuts the string. Beloved, that's not God. That's not what was taking place on Calvary's tree. Something bigger than that was going on. Jesus became all sin for all men for all time. And it was the most hideous sight ever crafted in the universe. Jesus became sin. In hypergrace, cum operatio, prove that nothing could drive Father away or make him turn away. Stick with me. The sin of the universe is on Christ. The broken law is piled upon him. And Father won't turn away. Now tell me what it means when you hear these words, and God loves you, in the context of Calvary's tree. Whoa! He watched his son become all sin for all men for all time, and he still loved him. He didn't turn away because he couldn't face sin. He stayed and watched to prove that no sin of any man or any woman would ever break a relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and that pattern overlays to you that no sin ever done, no law ever breaking, will stop God from loving you. Amen. Takes my breath away. I don't know what that's for you. Now here's the thing that set me free. It was not a fiendish plan to satisfy some crazy God who must see blood and horror so that he could say, okay, I'm satisfied and you're forgiven. That is craziness. What kind of, I don't even want to know about a God like that. That somebody has to go through hell in order for him to say, okay, enough suffering's been done, and I'll forgive sins now. Is that the God that Jesus spoke about? Is that the God that we're talking about? It wasn't a fiendish plan, it was reality. That in the midst of what was going on, that God's heart was broken to see what took place. And he would not leave him, and he would not desert him, and he will not leave me, and he will not leave you, and he will not desert us. To the contrary of some kind of fiendish plan being taken place, it shows that nothing can stop God from loving us. If he could stand to look at Jesus and what he went through, he can stand to look at you and what you go through. That's the point. Do you see it? That's the point. It's not some kind of puppet on a string, Jesus going through the motions and it wasn't real. It was very, very, very real. And the thing that we've missed is what was taking place between God the Father and God the Son in the midst of that horrific thing. Now, I'm going to tell you some things that you probably never thought of before, and you probably never even want to hear them when I tell them to you. But here we go. On the cross, Jesus became sin. But I'm going to give you my top 10 sins that I think he became. He became Adam the sinner, and God still loved him, still loved Jesus. He took upon himself the sin of Adam. That's not new. We probably all thought that in one way, shape, or form or another. Let's go forward. He became the sin of Cain, the murderer. And you know that story. And God still loved him. It wasn't enough to make God turn away. He became the sin of Jezebel, who murdered the prophets. And you've read about Jezebel. And God still loved him. He became the sin of David, the murderer and the wife stealer. And God still loved him. He became Herod, the murderer of children, the ultimate abortionist, and God still loved him. He became Mary, the woman, her sin, caught in the very act of adultery, and God still loved him. It became the sin of Peter, the denier, who denied and swore and cursed, and God still loved him. It became the sin of Thomas, the unbeliever. We call him the doubter. He was an unbeliever. And God still loved him. He became the sin of Judas, the betrayer, and God still loved him. He became the sin of the contemporary Hitler, who instigated the Holocaust and murdered millions of Jews, and God still loved him. And finally, he became the sins of you, the sinner, and God still Are you getting the picture? It's not that he became sin in some nebulous nothing. When you put faces and pictures and lives on it and you get to see what took place, God would not desert him or turn away from him. And he won't desert and he won't turn away from you. Now, I've got to tell you, when I wrote all that down, I said to myself, Morris, you've finally gone too far. You've finally gone over this. You've gone over the cliff, buddy. They need to throw you out, lock you up, put you in a padded cell somewhere. You've gone too far. To say that God didn't turn away from Jesus, and to say that Jesus, in a real way, became Judas the betrayer, and God still loved him, is over the top. It's borderline blasphemy to say it. To say Jesus took sins, okay. To say he took Adam's sin is okay. To say he took my sin is okay. But to say he took the sin of Judas? That can't be right. It couldn't possibly be true. That's the point. That's the point. That is the point. He didn't just come, it's not just sentence of words that it became all sin for all men for all times, and that's kind of it. He really became all men's sins. You know the most horrific people you read about in the newspaper? Maybe you know them. Even that sin couldn't keep Jesus from the gaze and the love and the interaction of his Father. I'd stake all eternity on this, that God would not desert his only begotten Son. Because it doesn't make any sense. It never has made any sense to me. I never had the gumption to dig through it and try to find out what it was. See, that's what grace is. It's more than just theological stuff. It's more than just a few lines out of the scriptures, and it's really so much more than that. And if what I'm saying is true, and I really believe in my heart of hearts that it is, it ought to change the way you think about yourself and your relationship to God. And get you out of some of the self-righteous mentality we have, or some of the self-condemning mentality we have about ourselves. Why, if God wouldn't turn away from you, why would you turn away from yourself? Why don't you just forgive yourself? Why don't you just start living the kind of life that God wants you to have instead of living this mediocrity of a life that leaves you prostrate on the floor of life virtually every day? Never able to rise above things. Always just hoping you make it. Hoping things will be okay. Hoping things will turn around. I challenge you to go study the 22nd Psalm and look at yourself in there and then ask yourself the question, if Jesus went through all of that for me, and if I've been born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of my parents, or Adam, but of the incorruptible seed of Christ, and I really am a new creation, and I have the righteousness of God, and I have God's life. When we talked about eternal life, really is translated God's life. That's the life I have. If I have all of that, why am I living this crummy life? Why am I depressed all the time? Why am I worried all the time? Why do I let the news depress me? Why do I worry what goes on in Washington, D.C.? Why do I worry about what some crazed maniac does? Why? It's not that I want to be ignorant, but why do I let it rob me of my relationship with God? Because here's what happens. It's not that God turns away from us. You ready for this? You know what I'm going to say? It's that we turn away from God. And if Jesus didn't prove nothing else to us about what took place on Calvary's tree, it's that God didn't turn away from him, and he didn't turn away from God. And that relationship was so cemented and so strong and so powerful that nothing could ever break it. Paul tried to tell us this in Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or peril or nakedness or sword? Or, you know, he said, no, he said, I'm convinced because Paul understood this. He said, I'm convinced that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And if he'd have finished the sentence, and it said, because nothing separated Father from his Son on Calvary's tree. Amen. Woo! Hallelujah. Man. Wow. Hyper grace is over the top. It's over the top. And you're either going to jump off the cliff or you're going to keep going the same way you've been going, fighting the same battles you've been fighting, and never get the victory. But you can get the victory right here. It's a quantity more than can be counted. We can't count the sins that were on Jesus that day, and Father stood there and looked at every one of them. It's a quality beyond comparison. You can't say, well, grace is like, and we try because we want to try to get our mind around it. There is nothing that you can think of or come up with that's going to compare to the grace of God. Nothing. The closest you're going to come is Calvary's tree. That's the closest you're going to get to it. It's much more and abundant and beyond any concept of any heart or any mind that man has ever come up with. I'm telling you, if you were God, or if I were God, it would be a completely different thing. We'd have settled that mess a long time ago. We'd have obliterated everyone. We'd have called fire down from heaven. That's what disciples wanted to do. Let's call fire down from heaven and burn it all up. So we'd have done. And Father just looks at his Son and keeps loving him no matter how bad it gets. And remember, his Son is the perfect incarnation who did no wrong, but in that moment in time, he took all wrong upon himself. He never broke one centimeter of the law, and at that moment in time, he broke the whole law. It was broken on him, really. And God didn't turn away. I thought about this, and I wrote down in my notes. It took God himself to devise this plan of salvation, because we wouldn't have thought of it. We would have never came up with this. Never. We'd have got a pound of flesh, wouldn't we? We'd have got a pound of flesh. Because of what you did, this is what's going to happen to you. That's not what happened. How could God love Christ in that situation? Because he's got a love that I can't understand, neither can you. In fact, the New Testament says, and God is love. Not that he contains it, not that he does it. That's what he is. That's who he is. And I don't have the vocabulary or the ability to do this, but if we could get a picture of what took place between Jesus and the Father in that moment in time, I don't know if we could stand it. I don't believe our feeble minds could comprehend it. But what was going on at that moment in time, at that place? No one could have carried the burden except Jesus himself. You couldn't carry it. We can't even carry the burden of our own sins. It weighs us down. That's why salvation is so wonderful, that we get relieved of that burden. Jesus took the entire burden. You see, that's why the other covenants didn't work. They're between God and men. This is a covenant between God and himself. Only God could do it. He knew that no one else could do this but him. And he did it himself. Because he knew Jesus wouldn't fail, and he knew he wouldn't fail. Others might have turned away. He didn't turn away. Others might have said, you know, forget about it. I'm coming back to heaven. Jesus said, no, I'll stay. I'll do it. And he did. And only God the Father could ever look at his Son in that condition and not turn away, but say this, I love you with an everlasting love that will not ever turn away. When you walk out of here today, I want you to walk out of here with this thought that God will never turn away from you. And he won't turn away from you because he didn't turn away on the worst day of eternity. So in closing, I want to say this. And if you think I'm repeating myself, I am. And I'm doing it on purpose, because I want to keep reinforcing it to you. I want to say it different ways. No amount of sin ever committed can make God look away. That's why it's called hypergrace. That's the message of the cross. All sin for all time. Broken law in one place. On Calvary's tree, and in the same place was God's grace greater than the sins of the world. Think about that. Think about that. All sin for all men for all time was there, and the grace of God was greater than all that sin. And God would not look away. That's the greatness of it. That's the greatness of it. And you know, when I hear these things, and I see this, and I wonder, how can we use such frivolous words like, well, I'm saved and going to heaven. I mean, how frivolous is that? How small is that? It's so much beyond that. It's so much bigger than that. So much greater than that. It's so much un paparazzo. I mean, it's magnificent. The cross proved that nothing, listen, the cross proved that nothing could stop God's love. Nothing could stop it. Nothing could stop it. If you want to know if God loves you, if you really want to know, does God really love me just as I am? Does God really, really love me? There's only one thing you can do is go to the cross and look at the ultimate proof of the love of God for you. It's right there for all of us to see. Do you get it? Do you see it? Do you just get a glimmer? Don't walk out of here saying, you know, Pastor Morris is crazy. I am crazy, but I'm not stupid. And I'm not ignorant. And when I started this series on hypergrace, I had a couple ideas where I was going, but this is taking me places I never dreamed existed. I've learned things in the last 6 weeks that I didn't even know existed in Scripture. I don't know. I don't take any credit for it. I'm telling you, it's a God thing. It's a revelation. And when I The funny part about it is as I see it, and then I hear other people saying it. I say, well, how did they know that? One of the most remarkable things, when I discovered hyperparathesia, which is, those of you who aren't here, it's a Greek word that means hyper, great, it means hyper, to be hyper. That same week, when I walked out here that Sunday, that Monday, I was doing some research and I was looking for a book, and I found a book titled, of all things, Hyper Grace. I thought, how did he get my, how did he steal my title? And I'm reading through there, and in the third chapter, he said, he talks about the word, hyperparathesia. I said, it's in a book. My heavens. And then the next week, somebody comes up to me and said, did you hear Joseph Prince this week? And I said, no, I didn't. He said, he was talking about hyperparathesia. In less than a week, three times it comes up. Now, what is that about? It's the revelation of God's Spirit. It's the tsunami wave of the grace of God that is pouring out. You're starting to hear more and more of it. Listen to some of the preachers you've been listening to for a while, and they're changing. Their message is changing. It's a revelation that's coming through. And congregations are being changed, and hearts are being changed, and lives are being changed. And the old burden of carrying the law and the sin on your back and falling and never being able to get up again is diminishing. Because the truth of God is finally being revealed to the children of God. Does everybody get it? No. They won't listen. They're so hard-headed, they won't listen. I've said this more times than I can count. Our beliefs need to be corrigible. And that they need to be dealt with. If your belief can't stand up to the truth, then it's not any good. It needs to stand up to the truth. And what I'm discovering is I've been wrong about things. I don't know how many times I've said publicly and privately, yeah, and when Jesus died on the cross, he turned away from us. He turned away from Christ. He couldn't look at sin. That is so wrong. I can't believe I was so wrong about that. How did I miss that? I don't know. So be willing to listen. Be willing to listen to the voice of God. There's something going on in the kingdom that's happening. Be listening. And I believe that the scripture where Jesus said, I've come to set the captives free, I've always thought of that of being sinners, and it's true. But I think it's more. I think he wants to set the religious crowd free. Wants to set us free. Wants to set his people free. I've heard the cries of my people. We've been under the burdens of so much religious rhetoric and things that have burdened us down, the worries of the world. And I think Jesus wants us really to be set free, to finally be set free. I believe it with all my heart. Amen? Hallelujah. Father, I believe we've stood at the threshold of the kingdom today. And I believe that you've spoke to our hearts. Lord, if there's anything that I've said that it's not of you, it's my earnest prayer that those things would just fall from our memories, our mind, and be obliterated off the tape, the video. It would never exist again. And Father, anything that I've said today through your word that's of you, plant it in our spirits and let it produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Father, for what happened between you and Jesus on Calvary's tree, that we could stand here today and think about your great love poured out on us through the tree. We thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord.